Welcome back to the South Harbor Church Podcast. South Harbor is a part of the Harbor Churches, which exist to help people find their way back to God. This week, we continue our study from the book of Mark, and we consider the impact of Nero on Mark's audience. As always, for more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, stick around after the message. And now, let's head over to Pastor Tim.
And if I have yet to meet you, my name is Tim. Welcome. Anybody stay up, watch the whole game? Yeah, a couple of you. I reluctantly say to you Bears fans, congratulations. Packers, what happened? We're going to be in the Gospel of Mark once again. We started last week a 15-week sermon series. If you haven't picked up our Mark devotional, you should grab it. Hopefully it's helpful. It's at least a spot to keep notes and to see a few more pictures from what we're teaching on Sunday. So those are in the lobby still while supplies last. They're back there. But Mark is one of four biographies we have on the life of Jesus. We call these biographies Gospels. And the New Testament starts with these four biographies. Last week, we kicked off our 15-week series that will end at Easter by, honestly, I tried to cram as much history as I possibly could in 45 minutes or so. And hopefully, I don't know, part of me is like, was it too much? So it might have been too much. I'm hoping it's not too much because we have more to do today. And so we're going to do a little bit more. There we go. We're going to do more of that. But if you weren't with us last week, your 30-second review is last week we tried to fill in the blank page between the Old Testament and the New Testament because there are all these names and groups of people that pop up in our New Testament and where do they come from? And so we did our best last week to try to figure that out. Today, I want to jump ahead 35 years or so to the audience of Mark. So if we looked at the time of Jesus that Mark writes about last week, today, I want to jump ahead to the audience of Mark. And this audience was living in they were Christians, living in the city of Rome. So the epicenter of the Roman Empire, the largest empire, some will argue the largest empire the world has ever seen. It for sure was at this point in time. And they're living there, and they're living in the epicenter while the guy on the throne does not want them there. His name is Nero, and today, to help us better understand Jesus, I would like to talk to you about Nero. Nero, actually, when you put him as the backdrop of Mark, especially Mark, and actually a lot of Paul, maybe we'll get there in future weeks, but all of a sudden, things that you may miss before, or they just sound like religious things, all of a sudden, like, oh, that's why Mark might say that way. It's like a whole background. But it does raise the question when you read Mark, who is Nero? And what makes him tick? Why does Nero do the things that Nero does? And why would Mark choose certain phrases, especially front-loading certain phrases? And how does that deepen our understanding of Jesus? And today, I want to talk about why. Now, okay, so one of the things that I love to do, personally, I love to do this. I think Jeremy and Abby love the same thing. One of the things I love to do is try to find the story in the history without losing the history. Because often when you're studying history, it's just a bunch of data points. And it's, okay, where's the story inside the data points? History can become, I think if history's not presented in a way that's in, at least in terms of story, history can just become dates and dead people. And we don't ever know kind of what do we do with the dates and the dead people. So what I'm going to try to do is tell the story of Nero as a story without losing the history of who Nero was, what made him tick. Now, when it comes to Nero, there are lots of sources that we can pull from to get a picture of who Nero is. The three main historical sources, like firsthand or shortly after Nero sources, are a senator named Tacitus. Tacitus is kind of the big one. He's like, if you're going to look at anyone, it's Tacitus. Then there's an ancient Roman biographer named Suetonius, who writes extensively about Nero. And then lastly, a historian named Cassio Dio, who also writes about Nero. Now, after that, you've got a number of mentions of Nero, especially Nero with Christians. And those are Pliny the Elder, Josephus, Clement of Rome, Tertullian, and Juvenal. Not to be confused with Juvenile, the author of the Smash anthem, Back That Thang Up. Different guy. Now, I say that to say that when we are thinking about Nero together, we're pulling from lots of sources. We are not just pulling from one unhinged source who's biased. They confirm many of the same things, independently confirm many of the same things, and independently confirm that Nero was a madman who thought he was God. So when Mark writes his gospel, Mark is not inventing a villain. He's writing to an audience who already had a villain, and his name was Nero. Before we go there, let's go back to the words we looked at last week, because I want to try to add a layer to these two phrases. The first is the very first words Mark needs us to know in his entire gospel, and the second is the first thing Mark records Jesus saying in the gospel. Mark begins, Mark 1:1, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. That's the first thing Mark wants you to know. And it's possible, again, without understanding the background of Nero, you can read that as like an introduction sentence so that you can get to the good stuff, right? The baptism by John the Baptist and the beheading of John, like all the good stuff. As though that's kind of like a throwaway line. I promise you, it is not a throwaway line. I'm going to do my best to help us see that today. But it's not, and we should assume it's not a throwaway line because Mark is writing in a hurry. Mark is writing quickly. Everything in Mark is immediately this, and immediately that, and immediately this, and immediately that. He wastes no words. And so this beginning sentence about the good news, about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, that must mean something to his audience. That's our job today, to figure that out. And then Jesus' first sermon recorded in Mark, and it's actually his main sermon. It's going to come again and again in not just Mark. All the Gospels record this sermon. Paul doubles down on the sermon when he's planting churches. But here it is, Mark 1, verse 14. After John, Jesus' cousin, was put in prison, Jesus went to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The good news of God. That word good news is in Greek a word euangelion. We talked about this last week. It means, we can translate that gospel. We translate evangelical out of euangelion. It literally just means good news. The time has come. Here's the sermon. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent, which means to change your thinking, and believe, which means to trust the good news. So Jesus' first sermon, his main sermon, is about the kingdom of God. We as Christians will spend a lot of time preaching about Jesus, and we should. We follow Jesus. But we don't probably spend as much time talking about the message Jesus couldn't stop talking about, which is about the kingdom of God. It was like the thing Jesus was obsessed with. It doesn't take long when you read the Bible to see this message of the kingdom of God show up again and again and again. Jesus will tell parables, lots of parables, little stories. And most of the parables, if I think maybe even all the parables, begin with the kingdom of God is like, or the kingdom of heaven is like. And then we'll tell a parable or a story to try to explain what the kingdom is like. Jesus will perform miracles. And after the miracle, he will say, the kingdom has come upon you. Like, okay. Jesus will, the disciples will come to Jesus and say, would you teach us how to pray, Rabbi? Teach us how to pray. And Jesus, in teaching them how to pray, says, here's how you pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the only part of the Bible that I still quote in the old English because that's how I grew up with it. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Okay, so Jesus is pretty, do I got to make the case more that Jesus has a sermon and the sermon is the kingdom? You with me so far? Raising the question, okay, what is the kingdom? And more, maybe more important for our conversation today, how would the first audience, when they heard this word kingdom, how would they have heard it? Because there was a kingdom in their day, and it was known as the kingdom of Rome. And at the top of the kingdom of Rome was a madman, an emperor by the name of Nero. Now I get to tell you his story, and this story is wild. It's wild. We'll start at the beginning. Before Nero was an emperor, he was a teenager. And as a teenager, Nero was ambitious. Even as a teenage boy, he was talented, and he was also pretty insecure, as many teenagers are. Now, what we know from the historical records is Nero was desperate to be seen. He thought that the world should appreciate him more than he felt appreciated. Again, not all that different from many teenagers. But to fully get a picture of Nero, you have to understand his mother. Her name was Agrippina the Younger. So stay with me for a minute. I got to talk to you about Nero's mama. Let's talk about Agrippina the Younger. Now, Agrippina the Younger is she was known as being quite beautiful. I don't know that we could ever capture that in just stone, but she's quite beautiful, I guess. She needs some eyes. Other than that, she's a sister. You'll know this name. She's a sister of the Emperor Caligula. So Emperor Caligula has a sister, and it's Agrippina. She's his sister. The empire, because at this point in time, Rome is not a democracy. Rome is a family business. So the empire is going to always go to somebody in the family line. And she's a sister, but she's a female. So she can't actually ever be the emperor. When Caligula dies, her brother, when he dies, the empire goes to her uncle, or Caligula's uncle, both their uncles, a guy by the name of Claudius. That's a problem for Agrippina. She doesn't like that because Claudius has a son, and he will, after Claudius, Claudius is getting up there in age, but after Claudius, the empire is going to go to his son, a guy by the name of Britannicus. Again, don't worry about the dates and dead peoples. Just follow the story. Britannicus. Britannicus is next in line, he's this guy. He's next in line. These are your emperors. He's next in line. And she doesn't like that because she has a boy and she thinks her boy deserves to be there. In fact, she's poured money into her boy. She has the money to spend, but she pours money. She hires a guy by the name of Seneca, seen by many Romans as the smartest Roman in the entire empire. Seneca is the personal tutor to Nero. She thinks her son should be the next emperor. The problem is, it's going to go to Claudius' son. It's going to go to Britannicus. What do we do? She concocts a plan. What do I do? I know what I'll do. Here's her plan. This would be kind of like, I think my kid should start in the soccer field and that kid's starting, but my kid's better than that kid, right? So what do you do? She marries her uncle, Claudius. Yeah. That was her strategy for her. You should not do that. She decides to marry her uncle, Claudius, who is the emperor. She thinks to herself, after all, I am beautiful and he will not be able to resist me. And all God's people said, gross. Yeah, gross, 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 gross. But she marries, he says yes, she marries. And she then convinces Claudius to adopt her son, Nero, as part of his family. So Nero gets adopted into the empire. He's now the son of the emperor by adoption. But we still have a problem because Claudius is the emperor. So we got to solve that problem. Well, as the story goes, in 54 AD, again, don't worry about the dates. I'm just trying to give you a timeline. 54 AD, something happens. Conveniently, suddenly, Claudius dies. The cause of death? Mushrooms. Yeah, mushrooms. Mushrooms. It was everyone's favorite way to assassinate politically back in those days in the Roman Empire. You see mushrooms pop up in a lot of people's story. Mushrooms. It's clean. Leaves no trail. You can't point any fingers. This is before we could do autopsies. Now, who poisoned Claudius is the question around the empire. And everyone knows. Tacitus, Suetonius, Cassiodio, they all point their finger at the same person. Agrippina, the wife, she did it. But hard to prove, hard to prove. She gets away with it. Now, we still got a problem. Okay, so we got rid of the emperor. Rome needs an emperor. Rome needs someone to lead them, but we've got a problem. There's the kid named Britannicus, who's the biological son of the old emperor. It's going to go to him. I, Agrippina, want my child, Nero, to get the empire. What to do, what to do, what to do. Here's what she decides to do. She goes in front of the people because she's respected. People know her. She's a sister of a former emperor, a wife of a current emperor. And she says to the people, you could choose Britannicus. You maybe even should choose Britannicus. He, this 12-year-old little boy, he would be such a cute emperor. Can you imagine him all emperor-y? He would be so adorable. We should choose him as our emperor. You know, the leader of our army, the leader of our nation. We should choose a cute little 12-year-old boy. He's got a little bit of fur on top of his lip. He'd be so adorable. Or I guess you could choose Nero, studied under Seneca, smartest guy in the land, strong, 16-year-old boy, strong, capable, respected. Your choice. Now, back up just a second, because there's a question. So pause the story for a moment. The question that this raises is, why does it have to be a choice between a 12-year-old and a 16-year-old? Why not choose someone else? Why not choose a senator or a general or Seneca? If Seneca's so smart, why not make him the emperor? And the answer to that is because the people said, it's impossible. We can't do that. It's impossible. Now, why would it be impossible? Well, they said, you need to have the blood of a god to be the emperor. Now, where did they get this story? They got to back up four generations from Nero to a guy by the name of Caesar Augustus. We talk about Caesar Augustus at Christmas time from time to time. He shows up in the Christmas story. So I'm going to move painfully fast through this because we've done this work in the past. But it lives on the interwebs. You can surf the net. That's what we used to call it as kids. Do you still refer to it as surfing the net? Is that a thing anybody does? Yeah, some of us do. We're grateful for Al Gore inventing the internet. Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus is the first emperor. Before Caesar Augustus, you recognize the name Julius Caesar, but Rome is a republic under Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar is killed. He's assassinated. Et tu, Brutus, okay? Ides of March, that whole story. He's assassinated. When he's assassinated, Rome goes into chaos. They've never had someone like Julius Caesar. There are civil wars and fights breaking out everywhere. His adopted nephew, a guy by the name of Octavius at the time, steps in as like a military general. This is the whole Mark Antony versus Augustus, like that whole scene. He ends up winning a battle known as the Battle of Actium and bringing peace. He stabilizes the country, the nation, the empire, soon to be empire. When he does, the people turn to him and say, thank you. Would you lead us? Would you please lead us? At this point, anyone can lead. You don't need to be, like any good general can lead. And they say, we think you're the best general. Would you lead us? And he says, I won, but it's not to my credit. I won because the gods have given me the victory. Well, the gods favor you. That's a big deal. And then they say, not only do the gods favor you, the way you've conducted yourself, you must be a god. So they declare Caesar Augustus a god, not metaphorically, not like even just religiously or theologically. They do it officially. He's a god. They then go back and say, actually, Julius Caesar was dealt a raw deal. We, by being assassinated, we're going to make him a god too. So they declare Caesar Augustus a god in the flesh, who's also the son of God. They put it on their coins. They put up statues. They give him an official title, Divi Filius, the son of God, who is also God. At this point, Rome stops being run just on power. And from this moment on, Rome will be run, yes, on power, but mostly on story. And the story that got circulated is the emperor, our emperor, is a god, is a god. In fact, there is an inscription. It's maybe the most scandalous inscription that has ever been written in terms of change. Like when we found it, it's a big deal because it helps us see that once Rome crossed this line of calling their emperor a god, there's no going back. And the language they use to describe the emperor, the inscription is known as the Priene inscription. It comes from 9 BC, found in a city known as Priene, and it says this, since providence, like the way the world should be, has set in most perfect order by giving us Augustus, whom she filled with virtue for the benefit of humankind, sending him as a savior for us and for our descendants, that he might end war and arrange all the things. And since the birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the good news, euangelion, gospel for the world that came by reason of him. Let that land. Good news? Euangelion gospel? Rome has a story. There is a gospel. There is peace. There is a savior of the world, and his name is Caesar. They start talking about Pax Romana, the season of peace, as like salvation itself, coins and temples and festivals all held to declare that Caesar reigns and Caesar is God. Now, the problem with Caesar being God is God, their God, dies. Yeah, that would be the Christian's favorites, like, right? It's like, Caesar is Lord. Yeah, the problem is he died, and then the next one died, and then the next one died. Our Lord lives. That's like their propaganda. I love it. Augustus dies. It goes to his son Tiberius. It goes to his son Caligula. It goes to his uncle Claudius. And then Nero. Now let's get back to our story. Before we go there, do you see how scandalous the beginning of the good news? Do you see what Mark, when Mark writes his gospel and begins that way? We already have that. You can't say that. Rome doesn't like it when you challenge. He's not, this is not going to go well. Nero will hear about this, and he will let the full force of Rome loose on those Christians. Okay, we're ahead of ourselves, I'm sorry. At the age of 16, back to our story. You with me on that pivot? You follow me? Still there? Okay. At the age of 16, after some questionable life choices by mom, Agrippina, Nero becomes the emperor. They choose not the 12-year-old, they choose the 16-year-old. The choice feels obvious. It has to be somebody with blood. He's adopted, but they don't understand that yet. We won't understand how blood works and genetics for a long time. He's adopted. He's part of the family. He's got the blood of God in him. He can be our guy. He's the emperor. So at the age of 16, he becomes the emperor. And it turns out people really like Nero. They do. They love him. He studied under Seneca, and Seneca taught him rhetoric. He knows how to talk. Not just like pompous talk. Like, he knows how to communicate in ways that the average person can understand. And he knows also how to sing. He knows how to act. He loves the theater. He loves to play the lyre, an instrument. Like, I don't even know what a lyre is. He loves to perform. And this becomes a big deal. Actually, this becomes scandalous, quite scandalous. The Roman elite hate this about him. He's the emperor, after all. What are you doing? This is no way for a god to conduct himself. Going to the theater with the average, Joe Sixpack? No, you can't go to the theater. You can't go to the arena and sit with the people. They hate it. We wanted a president, not a pop star. And all Nero cared about was being a pop star. He just wanted, but the people, they kind of like him. He's like us. See him coming to our things? He's a god after all, and if he comes to our things, then it must be okay to go to our things. He's actually got a pretty good voice. He speaks like us. They love him. And he loves them, at least as long as they love him. He loves, from the historical record, he loves the applause. And specifically, he loves standing ovations and encores, and he Tacitus tells us that he absolutely loved people chanting his name. Loved it. And he becomes obsessed with the applause. How obsessed with the applause? Well, anyone who stops the applause, he'll stop them. There is a story of Britannicus. Remember the 12-year-old Britannicus? He has Britannicus killed. Why? According to Tacitus, not because he saw him as a threat to his power, but according to, at least Tacitus suggests that the reason he has Britannicus, his brother and stepbrother, killed is because some people thought Britannicus had a better singing voice than he did. And Nero says, no. His mother, Agrippina, the one who got him to the throne, he has his mother killed. Actually, he has multiple attempts to have her killed and fails a bunch of times. This is wild. Attempt number one to have his mother killed is, of course, poison, because that's the preferred option. What he didn't recognize was that Agrippina had been microdosing poison, so she had built up a tolerance. I'm not even sure if this is accurate or helpful, or you absolutely shouldn't try doing this, but she, by the time he poisons her, she's built up a tolerance, and now she can survive being poisoned. Fail. Attempt number two, he rigs her bed. This is like out of a bad kids movie or whatever, but like he rigs her bed so that when she goes to sleep, the bed will collapse on her. According to Tacitus, she goes into bed, the bed collapses, but she just survives. Fail. Attempt number three, he invites her to a festival. Come to a festival. And while she's at the festival, he switches out her boat with a boat he has rigged. And the canopy on the boat, once it gets out to sea, is to collapse and take down the entire boat. She gets on the boat, she goes out to sea, the canopy collapses, but lots of people are killed, but she escapes and swims back to shore. If you think your kids don't have a great relationship with you, this is attempt number four. Nero just decides, you know what? The people already love me. I could murder my own mother and they would still applaud me. And that's what he does. He sends soldiers to her house in her villa. She, according to the story, sees the soldiers coming and knows that this is it. My son did this. Nero did this. And she used to be on the coins with Nero, and she noticed, like, oh no, she's no longer on the coins. He's moved past me. I must be a threat to his power. As the soldiers are coming, as the story goes, she lifts her, I guess, a dress and bares her stomach and says, strike the womb that bore Nero. Now she's gone. He gets away with it. People, they don't stop applauding, but are you getting a feel for Nero? I bring you back to his young mind because I think it helps us understand the main story. Deeply insecure, starved for affection, needed the applause, was given far too much power, far too young. That is a dangerous cocktail, right? Needing applause, insecurity, given young power. Because what happens if the crowd does stop applauding? What happens if critics start to say, I don't think Nero's that great? What happens if the crowd turns on him? Well, that will happen. And Nero will do what Nero will do for the rest of his life. When the crowd turns on Nero, when they stop chanting his name, he doesn't change his art. He punishes his audience. This isn't my problem. This is your problem. Okay, that brings us to the moment. You probably, if you know anything about Nero, you know this moment. This moment changes everything. You still with me on the story? And check eyeballs. Who's nodding off? Okay. In July of 64 AD, Nero's 25, 26 years old, been on the throne for about 10 years. Rome goes to bed as it has 1,000 nights before. Everything seems normal. It's a hot day. It is dry and it's crowded. Rome at this time, the city of Rome, had 1 million people living in it. Narrow streets, stacked apartment buildings. Most of the houses were built on top of kind of your business would be built on top of. So you have families living upstairs. Oil lamps are everywhere. And sometime after midnight, according to Tacitus, near the Circus Maximus, which is this structure, the largest entertainment structure in Rome, near the Circus Maximus, a fire breaks out. Well, that's not that weird. It happens a lot. There's fires in Rome. Except for this one, unlike the ones before it, was a little different. This one, the wind picks up, and this one starts to burn down the alleyways. This fire feels like it's being fed. Buildings begin to collapse. The buildings, as they collapse, spread the embers to further and further parts of the city. Tacitus is a Roman senator. He's got no reason at this point to not like Nero. He's not a Christian. He's a Roman senator. He says, The fire had its origin in the part of the circus which adjoins the Palatine and the Salian hills. It spread with rapid fury. There was no escaping it. For 6 days and for 7 nights, the city burns. People grab what they can carry and they run. Kids are lost in the smoke. Entire families are living upstairs and they can't find their way downstairs. Neighborhoods are gone. There are 14 districts in Rome, 3 of them completely wiped off the map by the fire. Another 7 of them are severely damaged. So 10 of the 14 impacted by the fire. Rome, the eternal city, has been brought to its knees. And here is where the story turns dark. Because as the buildings burn, rumors start to circulate. I heard someone say that they saw someone starting new fires. I heard someone else say that they tried to put out the fire and were told they had to stop. The rumors begin to circulate. Tacitus writes, there were those who declared that they were forbidden to extinguish the flames because of orders received. Orders? From who? From where? Was it from the palace? Was it from Nero? And then comes a detail that every Roman historian records, every single one of them, and this is a part of the story that you probably know. As Rome burned, Nero was not in the streets helping the victims. Nero was not providing relief efforts. As the city burned, Nero was not leading. Tacitus says, Nero mounted his private stage and sang of the destruction of Troy. Let that land. As the city burns, as people scream, as the smoke darkens the sky, the emperor, the son of God, the savior of the world, does what he loves to do. He sings. Later historians will, my favorite modern historian is named Tom Holland, and they will ask questions about whether Nero was even there. He for sure insists he wasn't even in the city when it happens, and we don't know for sure. But what there is no disagreement about is what happens next. Once the fire dies down, once the smoke clears, people begin asking questions. When that happens, Rome does not rebuild the city, does not give people their houses back. Rome redesigns the city. In fact, he claims that big stretch of land that was consumed by the fire, he says, that's now mine. I'll take that, thank you. The place that used to belong to the poor, that now are even more poor because they just lost their home, he takes as his own. And on that area, he builds what is known as the Domus Aurea, or the Golden House. He builds a big old house right where those people who have lost their lives or their wealth or whatever they had. And in so doing, he doesn't just rebuild a home, he rewrites the story of Rome. 250 acres, give you a picture of the city. 250 acres, this is a private little pool, and by little I mean when a decade later they're gonna build the Colosseum, they don't have any land to build the Colosseum, so they decide to drain the pool and build it right there. That's the site of the Colosseum to this day. It was Nero's private pool. His house is 25 times bigger than the Colosseum. If you've been to the Colosseum, which I have not, that's incredible. 300 rooms, none of them bedrooms. All of them entertaining spaces. Now, entertaining spaces, what do you mean? Well, one of them is a banquet hall. And he designed the banquet hall so he could perform. He loved to perform, pop star. Loved to perform. And the banquet hall, after his performances, the ceiling would, have some contraption he built, and it would release roses. and perfume. Suetonius actually says that they were showered after with roses. He had an octagonal hall, this thing right here, that the top of it would rotate with the sun so that the sun would always be shining upon Nero. steam rooms, gardens, outdoor space. Nero doesn't go to nature. Nature comes to Nero. Art galleries. I mean, the thing is incredible. And in the front, 100 in this guy. Again, this is all artist recreation. This isn't pictures. 120-foot bronze statue to Nero. He referred to this, by the way, he's dressed up as the sun god. They referred to this as the Colossus of Nero. Colossus sounds a whole lot like another word. Colosseum. Yeah, they named the Colosseum after the Colossus. Little trivia tidbit. This, by the way, if you want a picture of Nero's kingdom, like in a snapshot, like what is Nero about? This is Nero's kingdom. Nero's kingdom is dazzling and it's extravagant and it's closed. If you're wealthy, if I like you, if you have some money, come on in, enjoy a show. But the people, the majority of the people who had lost their homes, we don't have space for you here. Nero's kingdom was built on the ashes of the homes of his own people. And the people see it. The building project, you're not helping us. And they turn. What are you doing? What are you doing, Nero? Do you not know we lost? And they're angry. And the crowds begin whispering, and the whispers turn to accusations. I think Nero did it. I think he started the fire. I think it's his fault. And Nero, remember, when this kind of stuff happens, he doesn't change his art. He punishes his audience. Simply says, how? How would I do that? How? Here's the thing we don't often tell when we tell the story. It's in the historical records, but we don't often talk about it. Nero at first did not blame the Christians. He did not point the fingers, not publicly. He never points the fingers directly. He does something far more subtle and far more manipulative. When they come to Nero and say, we think it might be you, he says, I wasn't even there, guys. I wasn't even here. Well, then who did it? Nero just does, I don't know. Not an accusation, not of those people over there. It's just I wasn't here. I don't know. But you probably should look for anyone in our empire who's a little different, who would have a motive to do this. And so they do. And they stumble upon, was Nero, we think it might have been those Christians who did it. Why would you think that? What's going on with the Christians? And what starts as whispers begins to grow. And Nero, instead of shutting it down, lets it breathe. After all, they are strange. They meet at night. Do you see who they invite in? Like, I heard slaves eat with the master. Weird. I heard they let women and men eat together. I heard they call each other brother and sister. How odd. I heard they'll let anyone in. Anyone? Even a different guild? Then the questioning gets a little darker. You know what I heard? I heard they eat their god. I heard they drink his blood in like this ritual. Cannibals? And Nero, well, that's pretty bad. It's pretty bad. And then the suspicion takes another turn. They don't bow down to you, Nero. They do not bow down to you. They do not bow down to you. They don't bow down to any of our gods. Could this be, if they didn't light the fire, could this be the punishment of our gods for how they don't show him reverence or show you reverence? Could this be God punishing all of us because of them? And Nero. According to Tacitus, these Christians, they were hated for their abominations. They were hated for their abominations. And Nero, the suspicion's not earned. The suspicion is simply allowed. What Nero does is something that is absolutely tragic. It happens all the time. Just about any genocide, you will find this happening first. Before Nero ever kills anyone, he simply allows someone to become other, strange, weird, different, less than human. And once the city decides that they're less than human, they're other, they're strange, neighbors who kind of like the Christians said, no, thank you. And business partners who kind of did trade with the Christians said, no. And rumors begin to, whispers turn to rumors, and rumors turn dangerous. And once the crowd turns, Nero steps in. You think it's the Christians? You don't have to fight them. I'll fight for you. I'll deal with those Christians. I will take care of it. And now the gloves come off. Tacitus tells us that once Nero gave the signal, the violence exploded. He says, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on those called Christians. Exquisite, calculated, public. At Nero's command, he gives the people what they want. And we are told from the historical record that they would align crosses in the street with Christians on the crosses. You would walk down the streets and you'd be reminded they're not just that they're guilty, but that if you want to affiliate with them, this is yours next. We are told that they were dipped, the Christians were dipped in pitch, tar, and then used to light Nero's private garden. And that they would host parties, and they would laugh, and they would drink, and they would celebrate as the lighting source for the parties were Christians. They would dress them up like animals and then turn the animals loose on them to tear them apart. Tacitus says it like this. He says, mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs, nailed to crosses, or burned to serve as lamps by night. Human torches. That's how he lit his parties. The same man who sang while Rome burned now lights his singing with the bodies of Christians. And somehow, impossibly, actually no, there's a very real reason. We believe that the Spirit of our God is way bigger than this. So somehow, understandably, the Christian movement grows. In the midst of it, it just keeps growing. And Rome had built a palace, as Rome builds its, as Nero builds his golden house, the Christians didn't have money. They just extended their tables. We don't have a lot, guys, but if you don't have anything, come. Take what's ours. Like, we'll share this. We'll share it. We don't need this much. You may have it. You lost your house. You may have our house. We'll stay here too. We'll just come together. We'll treat you like our own brother and sister. We will share. They called them love feasts. We call it communion. It was just a big meal. Whatever we have, we'll pull it together and we'll remember who our Jesus is. We're not drinking his blood. We're not eating flesh. We're not cannibals, but like we actually believe that this is what changes the world. And a counter story to Nero's story started winning. It started winning. And Mark, what inspired it was Mark had written a story down of Jesus. Mark had studied with Peter, studied with Paul, and he had heard the stories and he writes it down. It's not philosophy. Mark doesn't write about Jesus as a great advice giver. Mark begins by saying, the beginning of the good news, gospel, of the Son of God. The same title that Nero brought. And he said, these are the two options. Which one is good? And that is dangerous in the first century. Nero actually didn't care as much about you breaking the law. People broke the law in Rome all the time. You know what he hated? Was you chanting someone else's name. You chant someone else's Lord. When Jesus says, thy kingdom come, or the kingdom of God has come near, this is a very different kingdom than the Golden Dome. And the Christians saw that. These are two different ways. One movement is all about how do we make somebody who's different than us other than us. One movement grows at feeding the wealthy, making sure the wealthy have what they want, while a whole group of people is scapegoated. What the Christians saw in Jesus was so inspiring to them. They said, you know what? I think Jesus actually wants us to do. I just keep reading these stories. I think Jesus actually wants us to un-other people. Like, if they're other, he's actually trying to help them be neighbors or brothers or sisters. What started as whispers and rumors that led to violence, Christians began sharing whispers and rumors, and more people found their way in. There is a chilling arc that is a blueprint and a playbook for every bloodshed, genocide. The chilling arc is othering often leads to rumors. Rumors often lead to rage, and rage often leads to violence. That is the arc. Others to rumors, to rage, to violence. I got to convince you they're not human. Then I get you angry with that. And then there's violence. And the violence is now justified because they're not human. What they saw in Jesus was a whole new playbook. I wonder if they get the Gospel of Mark and they just begin reading it. And it's like, oh, right out of the gates. This is, whoa. Don't let them see you with this. This will get us killed. But I wonder if somebody's like, you know what? Did you guys check out page one? Did you see what? There was like a leper, somebody with a skin disease, and Jesus touched the leper. They couldn't touch the lepers. They're supposed to be unclean. And then somebody else is like, did you get to page two? Page two, whoa. Jesus hangs out with tax collectors and sinners, all the excluded people. He like is like in, sitting at their tables. Well, what about page three? Page three of this thing, Jesus actually has the audacity to say, who's my brother and my sister? Who is my family? You're all my family. Nero would never say that. Nero actually kills his own family when he's threatened by them. Jesus is like, did you get to page five? It's like a Gentile. There is a dead girl of a centurion, a Roman, and Jesus is going to help. And then there's a woman who's been bleeding and is never supposed to be allowed inside of the community. And Jesus, again, like that's like a boom, boom, boom. And then I imagine at some point somebody says, did you read all the way to the end? Get to the last page. They hang him on a cross. Just like our neighbors. He's been othered too. But that story doesn't win. But I wonder if somebody then says, but yeah, did you read it closely? He forgives them from the cross. And I wonder if somebody says, that's too much. Forgive Nero? No. Jesus is asking way too much out of us. And yet that's the playbook. Even Nero. Even Nero. Some questions for the blueprint that I think they have to wrestle with. And if we are followers of Jesus, we do too. When it comes to othering in our world, how do we talk about people who we don't understand or who are different than us? What jokes do we tolerate? What jokes do we share? What memes do we say? Oh, that's funny. That's yours now. How do we talk to about people? Like flesh and blood people that Jesus gave his life for, how do we talk about them? Second question is, who are we the quickest to blame without understanding? Who do we find ourselves whispering about? And then who is the other in our world? And what does it look like for the Christian church, for the church of Jesus, who's modeling the simple kingdom of Jesus? What does it look like for the people who are other in our world, for the Christian church to not just with words, but with actions, un-other them? When the first church does this, Nero catches word of it, and it's chaos. But the first Christian church, going to their deaths, the first Christian church, Tertullian says that the blood of the martyrs is the seeds of the church. The first church will give their life, and as they die, the common refrain they say is, Jesus is Lord, or Jesus is King. We'll pick the story up there next week. But that clock is broken. Don't worry about it. We're going to take communion together before we leave. And again, this is like rooting us all the way back. I get how this is like just a thing you do in church, but don't let it be that. This is a root all the way back to that first church who said, this is all we have. I think we're going to try to split this 300 ways. Let's try so that none of us, or at least all of us, will be hungry at the same time. The first church, yes, they did this as a religious moment in their services, but they also did it as an act of defiance to a kingdom that said, no, this is not how it goes. When we step in, we do so remembering that we don't all agree on all the things. We actually disagree on many of the problems in our world and how those problems should be solved. We don't all vote for the same people. We don't all have the same value system. What we share in common, and Jesus said this is what the world will see that will shift the whole world, is we see Jesus as the only way forward, and we are going to wrestle through the rest together until we can get there. So the way we do it at South Harbor, if you're new with us, we've got four tables. The two on the edges have a gluten-free option. These two do not. When you're ready, you'll come forward, take a piece of bread and dip it in the cup and take individually. Pastor Abby Black in the back, Abby Black is, she'd love to come serve. That was really dumb. So sorry. She would love to come and serve you if it's easier than coming forward. She would love to come to you. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, this is a holy moment because you're here. And Lord, we don't pray that you would show up. Lord, we recognize that you're already here. So we ask, Lord, that you would help us to show up. Help us to recognize that you are here. Help us to recognize that the very ground below us is holy. And more important than that, Lord, the people next to us, you've breathed your breath into and you've declared them holy too. And so, Lord, would we come together as your church, modeling a better kingdom for our world. Jesus, we pray this in your name. Amen.
For more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, find us on the web at www.southharbor.org or find us on Facebook and Instagram at South Harbor Church. And on Sunday mornings, you can find our service streamed live at 8:45 a.m. on Facebook and YouTube. And so from all of us here at South Harbor Church and the Harbor Churches, we want to wish you a blessed week.